Well, good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. We've looked forward for some time to making the trip here and having a few days to spend with you in worship and in studying God's Word. And we're glad that the day has come. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll spend a little time here, and then later in the lesson, we'll be going to a number of passages, and I hope that you'll take your Bible and that you'll follow along to those. This lesson is one, I was mentioning to Jeff last night, that I think this lesson kind of starts slow. And I'm going to tell you right now, I want you to pay attention. I want you to follow along on some things as we start this lesson, because it'll make a difference on what we understand later on as we get into the depths of the lesson. Matthew chapter 16, we find here a very familiar passage. It's one that records a message from Jesus to some of his closest disciples. And it was the time frame of this is the winter before his death, when the Lord brought his disciples together here in Caesarea Philippi, and he confirmed to them there that he was indeed the Jewish Messiah. And he foretold some very important things concerning his church. With that being said, we look at a text again that's familiar, but I want you to follow along. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Let's stop right there for now. We'll read further in a minute. It's an authoritative passage. And you know, there have been a lot of gospel sermons preached from this text right here. It's a message from Jesus to his disciples, and it's a powerful message that's strong enough and powerful enough to stand on its own. And in a lot of ways, little commentary is needed. And we cannot make what Jesus said any more authoritative than what it already is. Now, there's some different conclusions held by some on what Jesus is referring to or what all of this means. But when you consider carefully the context of what is happening and what he is saying, I think it'll help us to have a clearer understanding of the meaning. And in this case, it might even be helpful for us to understand something about the place where they were standing when he said these words. The scene of this Bible story is found about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Well, that puts it about 155 miles from Jerusalem. But if we narrow in a little closer to the Sea of Galilee and we look just north of there, we find that the area, the little city or the village at the time called Caesarea Philippi. There was quite a history there. Long before the days of Jesus walking on the earth, Caesarea Philippi is mentioned only one time, the only time here we find it in the Bible. It's in Mark's account too, but it's the same story that's going on. It's the only time that we know, at least I should say, that Jesus was in that area. We don't know really if he entered into the city or not, but he was here in this area. And like we said, long before Caesarea Philippi, the region had an interesting history in biblical times. Now, there's not really a lot in the Bible written about the area, but the history is there, and the history is powerful. Long before this event that we're reading about right now, it was identified as a place of Baal worship. The whole area, the region, was known for worshiping false gods, idols. In biblical history, we get a little insight on that too. In the early record of the children of Israel, there was worship that took place here. Now, I'm not talking about worship to Jehovah God. There could have been that as well. But more of what the area was known for was worship to the Baals, the false gods, the idols. And in fact, if we think about it a little bit, you remember the city of Dan, which is not far from Caesarea Philippi. Story there about idol worship in the days of Jeroboam. And so again, just the whole region was an area that was just known for worshiping idols and false gods. Maybe this area was chosen because it was a beautiful area. Throughout this region, it was very fertile. There was a lot of sources of water. It was green. It's in the area of Mount Hermon, which of itself is just a beautiful, beautiful area and beautiful sight. And so some have said that this was a draw. This is what brought some people to the area for the purpose of worshiping their gods. And throughout the region, they set up their shrines and their temples for their gods. And perhaps this site was chosen by Jeroboam even because of its impressive location. In the mound of Foot Hermon, the springs of water that was there, the fertile valley. In the Bible, it's an area that was known as Baal Gad or Baal Hermon. It defines the area. And just thinking about a couple of scriptures that we find in the Bible that identify the area. In Joshua it said, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon, he captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua chapter 11 and verse 17. There's some other passages that sound just like that. A passage from Judges or from 1 Chronicles that says, so the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. Their numbers increased from Bashan to Baal Hermon, that is, to Senir, or Mount Hermon. So Baal Gad, Baal Hermon. And the area was so well known for idol worship that it carried the names. So just some insight, just some things to think about. This is the area. This is where Jesus brought his disciples to make this announcement to them that we were reading about just a moment ago. So Baal Hermon and Baal Gad in the Old Testament period, that area that we're looking at here, it was later named Panias. And for generations, it was the region of Panias. That was named after one of their Greek gods, Pan. Panias. Pan was worshipped there. Well, the area of Panias, or Caesarea Philippi, as it becomes known later, was the location of the Cave of Pan. Now, I find this interesting, and I think you will too. Just to know something about what was being done there and the worship of their god, Pan. It was the place of the pagan Gates of Hades, is what they called it. Now, today, the name has changed again. Now, it's called Banias. And it's actually an Israeli national park, and there are thousands of people that go there every year just to see this region and to see the site and to know some things about the history there. But in the first century, taking us now back to our text, in the first century when Jesus was there with his disciples, it was called Caesarea Philippi. And it was situated there on the southern slope of Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi was one of the locations of one of the largest springs that fed the Jordan River. There are three springs in that area, in fact, that make up the headwaters of the Jordan River. I mean, in biblical times, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read of the Jordan River a number of times and the events that take place farther down. Well, this is where it comes from. It's from this area. It's from this region where the water comes from. And this abundant water supply made the area very fertile. It was very attractive. And again, like we said, perhaps that was a reason that it drew some people in to that area for their worship of their gods and Baal worship. Banias Spring is one of the three primary sources of the Jordan River. And there were numerous temples built around that area. It was a nice area for people to come to. The water supply was sufficient for people to come to live or just to come to visit when they were there to visit their gods. Caesarea Philippi, though, as it became known more in the first century, was an administrative center. It was a government center for Philip the Tetrarch. This would be in Jesus' time. And the city built around the Panias Spring, as it was called then, was later named after the Greek god Pan, the one we were talking about a moment ago. So Caesarea Philippi, where does a name like that come from? I mean, you know, it was the area was Baal Hermon and Baal Gad, and then it became Panias. You know, it was named after their Greek god, Pan. And then it became Caesarea Philippi. And that's what we're most familiar with when we read through the New Testament, Caesarea Philippi. So, it was late in the first century B.C., before Christ, that Herod the Great acquired the land in that area. And he constructed a huge temple there. Later in 3 A.D., Philip the Tetrarch founded the city of Panias, as it was called then. And so there were some large temples built there to worship their Greek god, the god Pan, on the rocky ridge there at the foot of Mount Hermon. Later, Herod Philip enlarged the city, and then he named it Caesarea after the Emperor Caesar. There were a lot of cities called Caesarea. If you wanted to be in good with the emperor, you named something Caesarea. And then he added Philippi. That was after himself, Philip. Caesarea Philippi. So that gives us a little history of just the area, the region, what was going on there, and how now it's coming to be, it's kind of a government center. But there's still Baal worship going on. In fact, maybe never any more prevalent than it was in this period of time, the first century. And the center of that happened right here at this cave, the cave of Pan that we mentioned a moment ago. Here was the focus for Baal worship, the grotto or the cave of Pan. From this cave, there was a spring, and there was seemingly an unending supply of water that came out of this spring. And it was the center of worship for the pagan god Pan. Inside the cave, there seemed to be a bottomless pit. And it just amazed everyone at the amount of water that came. And there was as they explored, it was like a big hole that was just inside the cave. It was very deep. There were some pretty bizarre things that happened right here. Because as they worshipped their god Pan, they had to offer sacrifices. A goat was generally what was offered. And if a goat was put into the cave, into the waters flowing out of the cave, into the deep pond, and if the goat sunk, well, that meant that Pan accepted the sacrifice. But if the goat survived, he did not accept that sacrifice. Something greater had to be given. I hate to even tell you what was offered next. Babies, children were offered yet next, thrown into the cave, thrown into the water. And if the baby drowned, the baby sunk, the baby was gone, it meant that their god accepted the sacrifice. So that's what was going on. It was right here in this location at this cave. Now their god Pan, maybe even you've seen drawings of Pan. Pan was half man, half goat. And he was the god of fright, thus panic. That's where the name came from. And sometimes he is depicted in playing a flute. I've seen drawings of him. I remember from a long time, even when I was a kid. And you wonder, like, how would we even know what their ancient god looked like? Well, because of drawings and because of coins. So popular was their god that there were coins that depicted their god, Pan. Half man, half goat, sometimes playing a flute. That was their god to whom they offered sacrifices. and offered their babies. That's what was going on. That's what Caesarea Philippi was really known for in the first century. And there were still many who were flocking to that area to worship the Greek god Pan. So what does that have to do with Matthew chapter 16? Sometimes it's just interesting to know some background, that there's a backstory, that there was a reason. There has to be a reason why God took his disciples to this location to announce to them some of the things that he just said. There has to be a purpose. Sometimes that there's a reason why he chose this place, where here the pagans were coming to worship their God and to bow down before him and to offer sacrifices to their God. Jesus came and he had this important message for them. Several years ago, Sandra and I went to this location in Israel. And it wasn't until walking up to this site that some things really started to take on a greater meaning for me. This was the location of this great revelation from Jesus that we just read. And we don't know exactly where they were standing, but we know that they were somewhere here in this area. And I cannot help but think about the message that he shared with his disciples on that day and that we've read this morning, that he chose to reveal to his disciples that he was the Messiah. That's what he said here. He's confirmed this in a very powerful way. He's revealed this to them. And he said that in this place, he spoke about establishing or building his church. That was another point that he made. His church. Think about what's going on here in the worship that's taking place. And these disciples he's speaking to would be given great authority. Keys open doors. He's talking about keys. Keys is what opens doors. You know, and we might even think about, you know, the keys that open the doors to the Gentiles, you know, that we read about in Acts chapter 14. Keys open doors, and that's what's being promised to those disciples that are there standing with him. He announced here to these disciples that his death was coming. His death was coming soon in Jerusalem. And that as his earthly ministry would end, it would mean the beginning of theirs. These are the points that we have to see that just kind of stand out in the announcement that he made to them. And to think that he made this announcement to them as he's standing here in Caesarea Philippi with them. This place of the worship of their pagan god Pan, where sacrifices are made to Pan, even the offering of their children to this god Pan. This was such a prominent place where people would come from many miles to come here to have their worship, to visit the temple of Pan. And it was here that Jesus said these things in our text again. Verse 18, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again on the third day. And I wonder if these disciples are starting to see the bigger picture of some things. If they're starting to understand the place and the purpose and the position of Jesus. And I wonder even, could they see that there was no comparison at this point between the gods that people, that men have devised, and Jesus the Christ that the Father from heaven has sent? I wonder if they are fully understanding the impact of all that Jesus has had to say. And I could not help but think about these things, looking at the remnants of pagan worship, because it is right here that you can see the foundations of the pagan temples that were there from years before. You see the remnants of those things, and it becomes so very real what was there and what was happening in that time. And you could see the foundation of the Temple of Pan that backed up right there to the cave where from that temple sacrifices were offered. And it's right there too that you see these sacred niches, as they're called. You see these carvings into the stone. And it was a spot for display. And that's where they would take and put their idols, their gods. They would put them in those niches. And this is where they would come. And they would come to this area and they would bow down and they would talk to and they would pray to and worship their gods all throughout these niches, as they're called. Now we know that the statues and these deities were placed here because, again, it's found on coins. There's a lot of ancient history that we know and we learn from coins and what is put on coins then. And so their gods like Hermes and Echo and Pan would have all been displayed right here. This is where they would have been, you know, in these niches. But the niches now, they're all empty. They're all empty now. Though Pan was once there, the niches inside there are inscriptions even inside. Names of those who helped to donate and give money to build the temple and to create this place of worship. It's not unlike some cathedrals in Europe you might go to today, where you find people buried inside the cathedrals. Usually generous donators, you know, to building of the cathedral and such, you know. It was kind of like that, you know, many generations and centuries before. And I can only imagine that there was some pride being able to see your name inscribed in here and thinking maybe that gives you special favor, you know, with your God. But again, thinking back to our text, it was here. It was in this location that Jesus brought his disciples to announce his church. He was still foretelling. His church was not established yet. But now he's foretelling the coming of his church. And it's not too hard to imagine that this religious site was pretty impressive. An artist rendition here of what it looks like, you know, based on the foundation of the buildings that is found there. And again, by coins, you know, that would depict what it looked like. Notice the temple built right in front of the cave, the Temple of Pan. And thinking again about the sacrifices that would have been made and offered right there. It's a powerful statement that Jesus used this setting to make his authoritative declaration concerning his church. To think about all the other places that he and his disciples have been, and all of the other lessons that they have told them, and all of the places he could have said this to them already, but that it was here that he says to them, "I'm going to build my church." And that there is this declaration made that he is the Son of the living God. I think that might be a point of emphasis. Something that we need to just keep in our mind as we consider these things. That here with the rock cliff and the temples of the god of Pan in the background, with the idols of Pan and other gods in the niches right here, and with people bowing down and worshiping their gods, these gods built with the hands of men. These gods displayed in such a prevalent way for all to see them. the stone gods sitting in the niches of the rock, gods that had no power to fashion themselves and had no power to move themselves inside out of the rain. People were coming here to worship their gods. And the distinction that's made in our text is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And are we seeing and understanding that that Jesus is making a contrast between what the eyes of men have done and what they can see and who He is and all that He represents, the Son of the living God, who is the maker and creator of all things. As they see men who are bowing before these idols of stone and gold and wood, who could not even fashion themselves, but had to be designed by the hands of men for generations. The foolishness of man has been demonstrated by his desire to come to this rock, to come here, and to bow down before objects of his own creation. That's the foolishness of man. And with the spring pouring water from the cave that had accepted so many fruitless sacrifices offered by the hands of men, it was here. It was here that Jesus declared his authority. Authority that comes by the power of God, the living God. Here is the contrast that Jesus is trying to describe and paint for them and for us today. And for us to see and understand. The foolishness of religion and worship that comes from the minds of men and all that comes with that compared to service and worship to the God who is the maker and creator of all things. This is the contrast that becomes so very powerful and so very clear. And on the confirmation from Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus declared his sovereignty. He affirms that yes, he is the Son of God. And his rightful place as the one who has heaven's authority, that he has heaven's authority and declares to them that when they go forward preaching, it is with the authority that comes from God, the God of heaven and the maker and creator of all things. That's what he is declaring to them. And he does it in such a powerful way of contrast, where they and where we can see and understand something about the God we serve. And how different he is from the gods that men have made. There was, on the one hand, the rock that represented the best of man's imagination. It was all before them. And then on the other hand, you have Jesus the Christ, the Son of Jehovah God, the Creator of all mankind. The contrast could not be more powerful. The contrast could not be more real. And it was for them to see and for us to understand. Jesus demonstrated his sovereignty, that is, his power and his dominion, by speaking and fulfilling the words of the prophet. They had seen that already. They have already come to see and understand it. So much so when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" They acknowledged, "You are the Son of the living God." They understood that. And that was at this moment and in this place that there could be no reasonable mind that could not see the foolishness of man's efforts compared to the power of Jehovah's God, ultimate desire to rescue man from himself. As though Jesus was saying to his disciples there, pointing out to them the foolishness of man's design to worship gods, compared to what Jehovah God has offered to us through Jesus, his Son. The contrast could not be any greater. It was an incredible moment in time. Why would anyone choose to follow the empty words and the powerless abilities of those who touted the works of their gods? And the promise of true hope that comes from Jesus. The church belonging to Christ, an incredible promise from the Son of God, the only one with authority and power to make such a pledge. I have come to build my church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, he says to his apostles. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Authority. That Jesus had authority, and he was giving that authority to them. And based on the affirmation of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus declares, on this rock. On this rock. What does that mean? On this rock. Theologians have gone a lot of different ways with that, on this rock. But just thinking of the context of what's being said and where they were at, what does he mean on this rock? Is he talking about the rock cliff of Pan? Is that what he's talking about? On this rock I will build my church? Is that what he's talking about? There's no power there. In fact, all that's left today is rubble. Those gods are gone. They had no power to begin with. They couldn't save themselves. They couldn't even fashion themselves. They couldn't make themselves. Those gods are gone. On this rock, there's no power there. On Peter? Is Peter that rock? Some try to suggest. But that would make no sense at all in the context. It's not Peter's church. Jesus said, I've come to build my church. Jesus has not brought his disciples, his apostles here to make this announcement, to make some statement about Peter. It's not about Peter. It's about Jesus. Peter is not the focal point here. The focal point is the Lord. Jesus said, my church. It's not Peter's. The rock is Peter's confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. A fact that would be proven by his resurrection. That would leave no question, that would leave no doubt. That would be the basis of their faith, the basis of our faith. The resurrection. That Jesus is declared to be, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, that Jesus to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1 verse 4. That's the power that comes from God. Who's resurrected these gods? They had no power. What resurrection do they offer to anyone else? None. They had no power. Jehovah God had the power to make and create all that we see and know, Scripture tells us, and to raise his Son from the grave. That's the power of Jehovah God. Several passages for us to look at quickly. Jesus declared his church, and he declared the power of it. Jesus was foretelling what would shortly be established. Would you go with me to Colossians chapter 1? Each passage you see come up, we'll just be turning there. Colossians chapter 1. Jesus was foretelling what would shortly be established. Remember, this is the winter time before his death. It's not long before Jesus dies. It is now that he's revealing more and more to his disciples so that they see and they understand and know now that they are confessing now that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that these disciples would be witnesses of the events that were shortly to come. Jesus brought his disciples here to make a very bold statement about himself, not about Peter. It's about himself. And then certainly he was not making a statement in favor of the pagan god Pan, but instead a statement about the church that belonged to Jesus. That's what Jesus was emphasizing, that he was the Son of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, beginning. That he is the image of the invisible God, contextually speaking of Jesus. That he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. It's about Jesus. 30 years after that resurrection, the Apostle Paul is penning these words, reminding the early Christians, reminding you and me, that it's about Jesus. That he is the one we bow before. He is the one we worship. He is the one who is the head of his church. God put him in place for these things. The living God. The God who is the maker and creator of all things. And the foundations. The foundations of those temples of those gods. The foundations are just in ruins, remember? I mean, that's all you can see there today. That's all that's left. Even those, you know, built there in the rock of Mount Hermon had no firm foundation on which to build. Not anything that was lasting, not anything that was long. But God declares that Jesus is the foundation of God's building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's the foundation. And it's upon Jesus Christ that we build. He is the foundation. And there is one house that's firm. There is one household of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And beginning at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. I have come to build my church, he said. Jesus is the one upon whom we build. He is the rock that cannot be moved. He is the rock that cannot be destroyed. And we become a holy temple in him, not in some rock cleft somewhere. No, but in him. And in a statement, in a very clear statement of the pre-existence of Jesus, should we say it that way? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul wrote about and declared, the spiritual rock that overshadowed Israel was Jesus. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, there is, at least to some degree, we would say, a review to the Christians of the first century of God's relationship with Israel in years past. And it's in that context that Paul writes this, beginning verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate from the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's just a wonderful reminder for us of Christ. Who he is and what he is. What he is to you and me as disciples, as Christians today. He is the rock, the chief cornerstone. The apostles built the foundation upon him. We continue to live and build today in Christ. In Christ is our hope. The Son of the living God, who has all power and right and authority, dominion. Jesus is our Lord. And once again, here this statement about the place and the position of Jesus, the Son of God. So powerful. So very powerful. What a different rock than that represented by the temple of Pan. Powerless. Saved no one. Is left in ruins today. Compared to the rock who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus came to build his church, into which all of the saved would be added. Acts chapter 2, we see, and we are reminded of the establishment of the Lord's church. And we may remember well as we think about Acts chapter 2, the preaching that was done by Peter and the other apostles about the Christ. Preaching that was powerful and convincing, that brought them to know and understand that in fact they had crucified the Christ. And those who were so convicted by that said, men and brethren, what should we do? To which Peter replied, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. And those who were saved through baptism, verse 41 would tell us, are those that the Lord added to his church, verse 47. Added to his church. Matthew chapter 16 tells us something about Jesus foretelling the coming of his church. I have come to build my church. That's speaking in future tense. But in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to his church daily, present tense. The church of our Lord is now, has existed since the first century. Interesting studies people make about church history and where all of that goes in more modern times. Church history, you want to know about church history? I'd go to Matthew chapter 16 and follow that up with Acts chapter 2. There we have church history. History of the Lord's church. He is the one we serve. He is the one we bow down to. Thank you for listening. A long lesson. And a little bit hard to follow, I think, through some of this. But I hope that gives us some insight and breadth of understanding of some things. Thank you for listening so well.